Well, let's get into the Word. We will be in Ezekiel, chapter 10. We're going to look at chapters 10 and 11 of Ezekiel. People don't spend, or at least many people don't spend very much time looking into the ancient documentation of the faith. The documents that we read and take for granted that are in our leather-bound study Bibles are among the most ancient, complete documents the world has. And these documents speak of mysterious and powerful things. They speak of God. They speak of His covenant, and they speak of His plan for the ages. It's amazing to me that so many people completely ignore them. But people who know the Lord, people who've come to Christ, have a thirst to understand, and they take the time, and the Holy Spirit blesses it. And we're in a section in Ezekiel where if you're familiar with the messages of Ezekiel, you're in a very small percentage in the world, but a percentage that actually has the ability to interpret the world in a very, very accurate way, believe it or not. Because the words that we read in the ancient prophets, though they were written in this particular case some 600 years before Christ, speak volumes to us today. The prophecies of Ezekiel and the messages of Ezekiel were given during the Babylonian captivity. This is review, but you will need it in the years to come, I promise. In the Babylonian captivity, which took place in the 6th century B.C., that's the 500s B.C., for 70 years, the Lord said, because of hundreds of years of unrepentant idolatry, I will actually take Israel out of the land I gave them and put them in a foreign land, and they will see what it's like to not have the joy of the land that I promised them. This is the period of time in which three very important prophets spoke. One was Daniel. We finished his book some time ago. Another is Jeremiah. We'll read a little of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was stationed in Jerusalem during this time in the early part of the Babylonian captivity before Jerusalem fell. And then the one we're reading now is Ezekiel. Ezekiel was with the Babylonian captives themselves. He is with the people who've already been transported from Jerusalem to Babylon. The Babylonian armies have come twice already. By the time we read these prophecies in chapters 8 through 11, actually, we looked at 8 and 9 last week, but it's all one big prophecy, 8 through 11. By the time these are written, two huge deportations have occurred, actually one relatively small one and one sizable one. So there are about 10,000 people from Jerusalem living in Babylon. And Ezekiel is the man who speaks to them and encourages them and also explains to them some very important things about Jerusalem, because there was a great deal of confusion going on. You remember that there were three great deportations. Two have already happened. The third one is about to happen. And when that third one happens in 586, that's the complete, total destruction of Jerusalem. It will be burned to the ground. Now, it hasn't been yet. The walls are still up, and they have not actually been completely overrun by the Babylonians. But they will get to a point where that will happen. Now, when these things are spoken, at the point at which they're spoken, what Ezekiel is telling the people is very, very important, because he's telling them the reason for the discipline. And they don't want to hear it. They've been taught by a lot of false prophets there's no reason for discipline, and they're misinterpreting a lot of what's going on in their lives. They're misinterpreting this because they haven't listened to Jeremiah, and they haven't listened to Ezekiel. And so what he's telling them at this point is, remember what God said, that He is jealous for your loyalty. If you serve other gods, He will throw you out of the land. And so last week, when we looked at the beginning of this prophecy, we opened it with the first three of the Ten Commandments. You will have no other god before me. You will not worship me, says the Lord, with any kind of graven images, let alone worship any other gods with graven images. And you will not take my name in any kind of a light manner. Because there is only one God, and you belong to Him, and you owe your loyalty to Him. Very strong sense of loyalty. So what Ezekiel is telling the people is, the reason this whole big thing is happening is because of generation upon generation of disloyalty among the covenant people. Now, they don't want to hear that. We live in a culture that doesn't want to hear that God requires loyalty. But let me make it very clear. In both covenants, both the Old and the New Covenant, it is required of anyone who comes to the Lord that they be loyal to Him, that they belong to Him, and that they know it. And that even though they live in the world productively and even joyfully, because He created the earth, that we should live in it and even in a fallen world, experience joy and productivity and put our back into it, so to speak, in a good sense, to be here and to live it out. But never, never to lose track of who the Lord really is, and never to worship the earth or the things the earth has or the age in which we live. Never worship anything here. You belong only to the Lord. This radical loyalty is really what's at the root of the discipline, is that they had become completely disloyal. Not just a little, not just a little out of focus, but absolutely idolatrous. The earth and this age have become competitors ever since the fall for our loyalty to the Lord. So in the Old Covenant, there was this sense in which they wanted to do just what the nations around them were doing and worshiping these other gods, and the loyalty with Yahweh was broken. In the New Covenant and in our day and age, the pressure is still on to live a life that doesn't see God as really God. The pressure is still on to live a life essentially like the nations or like the other people who don't know the Lord, and to have the priority system which worships the things of this age. So as we read through this, you'll see the parallels really clearly. So the first thing to notice is that this takes place between the second and third of the great deportations, the third one being the really horrible one, destruction of Jerusalem, and in that same process, he is explaining to them what's wrong, that it's been years, generations of disloyalty that's brought on this discipline. Second thing to know about this is that the Old Covenant, as it relates to this situation, warned the people, and they should have known it, that they would lose the land. I'm going to have you jot down a passage, Deuteronomy 28, 47 to 52. If you're a note taker and you really want to know what's going on in the prophets, read Deuteronomy 28. If you were here with us as we studied Deuteronomy, you might remember that Deuteronomy actually is Moses' series of sermons based on the rest of the Torah, notably the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, in which Moses says to the generation going to Canaan, if you don't worship God, if you become Baal worshipers like everybody else, the Lord will smite you. He'll discipline you very severely. And Deuteronomy 28 is the promise of blessing if they walk with God and the promise of discipline if they don't. And there's a specific passage in verses 47 to 52 in which he specifically says, I will bring people from foreign nation against you. And they will throw you out. You will become enslaved to foreign nations if you don't stay loyal to me. Well, that's what's happening here. It's an interesting thing how the Lord always remembers what he says, even when we forget it. And the people back then were thinking, oh no, he will never let the temple fall. The temple of Solomon was an amazing, glorious thing. And the people thought that God was committed to the building. They really did think that. And they had prophets telling them this. And so they were completely disloyal while they still had the building going on, that the temple structure was there, but their hearts were completely far from God. And if they had gone back to Deuteronomy, written long before Solomon's temple was ever built, they would have realized God said, I'm interested in your heart. I'm not interested in your building. And if you don't walk with me, I'll take the building away. I'll trash it. I could care less. And though I've honored it for all these generations, and though the generations that served me did serve me in that temple, it was a great temple, but the minute they walked away from me, I'll trash the temple. I'm after you. They couldn't believe that. They couldn't believe it, but it's right there in Deuteronomy. He said, if you're not loyal to me, I'll take it all away. And then when Jeremiah spoke, he said very clearly to them what was going on. I want you to look at this. We've looked at it before, but turn to Jeremiah 29. Now, this is a favorite passage for people who know their Old Testaments and know the prophets. Jeremiah 29:11 is a verse that many people memorize because it is so wonderful and hopeful. But I want you to see the context of Jeremiah 29:11. I want you to see the whole first 14 verses of Jeremiah 29. See, the message of the prophets was this. Remember what Deuteronomy said. All the prophets were saying this. Their main message to Israel and Judah was, don't become idolatrous. And of course, Israel and Judah were constantly flirting with idolatry, always on the edge of falling into it, and really falling into it on many occasions. The prophets were always calling them back to loyalty, calling them back to trusting God's word, calling them back to paying attention once again, see. Well, now it's too late, and God has said, I am going to put you under the Babylonians for 70 years. He gives them the exact number of years. And Jeremiah in Jerusalem said this to the people in Jerusalem, and then he wrote a letter that went to the exiles, to Pastor Ezekiel, to be read among the folks that were in exile. And Jeremiah 29 is where that's found. Verse 1, Jeremiah 29, these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile. the priests, the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, this is the exact same period of time that Ezekiel is receiving and writing what we're reading in Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11, okay? In fact, probably about a year before Ezekiel said these things, or maybe even within months, is when the letter from Jeremiah, the prophet, came to these people. But there were other prophets telling the people other things, as we're going to see. So look what Jeremiah says, verse 2. This was after King Jeconiah, that's Jehoiachin, and the queen mother, the court of the officials, and the princes of Judah, of Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. That was in the second deportation. They took the cream of the crop. Lots and lots of really smart and gifted people went in that second deportation. And what he's saying is this is after that. So this is between the second and the third deportations, just like Ezekiel's writings. Verse 3, the letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah. This was a deputation that was sent to Nebuchadnezzar. And it said this, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. By the way, I know I'm not teaching Jeremiah, but let me remind you of something, or something interesting I think would be interesting for you to know. This is the first letter in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? It's the first personal letter in the Bible. And it's interesting that it was considered scripture. And just a little reminder, God has always intended that what his prophets wrote down should be read and believed by anyone who was in covenant relationship with him, and that they should take it seriously, word for word, and believe what he said. He uses the word. He uses printed words, which were originally spoken or dictated words, and they're to be taken seriously, and you're supposed to put confidence in them. Jeremiah's spoken word was powerful, but when he wrote it down, it was just as powerful, and they all understood that. But you live in an age right now where people are telling you you can't trust pretty much any printed word, and anybody's opinion is just as good as anybody else's opinion about spiritual things. And so there is this sense in which people say, well, how do I know if God has really spoken? Well, he has, folks, and this is not something that has just recently happened. He's been speaking and writing for thousands of years, and the covenant community, the old and the new covenant communities, always knew who was speaking for him. And you're the inheritor of that tradition, so stick with it and trust what's said. Anyway, here he says this letter to these people, writes it down and sends it, and he says to them, now, they're in exile, right? And they don't want to stay. They want to go back to Jerusalem. They're hoping this thing's going to blow over very soon. Verse 5, build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. That means you're going to be here for at least a year. Well, actually, it turns out 70. Take wives. Oh, well, that's a long-term project. And become fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands. Now, he's talking down through the generations now. They're going, oh my stars, this is not just a weekend in Babylon. This isn't just, you know, summer vacation from Jerusalem. We're going home after this. And that's his whole point. He's saying, stay where you are. This is my work. I am disciplining Jerusalem. I've sent you to Babylon. They thought that they were the victims. They thought they were the bad people because they'd been transported to Babylon. God is sending them a message. He's saying, you're actually the ones who are going to survive this. You're the ones who are in the heart of the discipline, but you're the only ones that are going to survive it. Now, this is not happy news for Jerusalem. No wonder Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, if you know his story. No wonder they tried to kill him and eventually did kill him. But be that as it may, he says to the people in the exile, you're staying there. Get used to it. Set down roots. Go into business. You know, get the community going because you're going to be there for a while. The end of verse 6, he says, that they may bear sons and daughters, that's to the next two generations down, and multiply there and do not decrease. Isn't that interesting? Do not decrease. I do not want you to get lost in the culture. Now, what that meant was, I want you to have your own subculture there, and I want you to multiply while you're there, which they had done everywhere they had gone. Multiply. They were good at that. And then he says in verse 7, and seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Seek the welfare of Babylon, this horrible pagan place. Yeah, it's a pagan place. You don't have to be a pagan. Yeah, but look how horrible it is. I mean, this place ought to be judged by God. Yes, but he's not going to judge it yet. And you're in it, and he's doing something with you. You don't have to be a pagan. You seek the welfare, the shalom of this city where I have sent you into exile, and pray that the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, in its peace, you will have peace. So pray that it stays peaceful there. Why would anybody pray for Babylon? Especially when you were captured and you didn't want to be there and you were hanging your harp in the willow tree. You know, that whole thing is about, hey, I don't want to be here. We're not, you know, we disbanded the worship group. We're not doing anything anymore. Not till we get back to Jerusalem. And he says, nah, don't do that. I'm in this. You're going to be there for a while. Lean into it. Very interesting. And it was something that was brand new. No one had ever heard this kind of a message before. And they really hated it. They despised it. They wanted to go back to Jerusalem. And everybody in Jerusalem hated it because they wanted to believe that God was not going to judge Jerusalem, that he wasn't going to let it get destroyed. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst, the false prophets, and your diviners deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream. They prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Now, these false prophets were telling the people, this is going to be really short. It's not a problem. God's not really that mad. He's going to eventually get you back. Well, not eventually, but right away. He's going to get you back there. Everything's going to be fine. Hang in there. He says, don't listen to him. You're going to be there for a while. I still love you, but you're going to be there for a while. So don't listen to the false prophets. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. I'm not done with you. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. See, that's where that little verse is nestled. And everybody quotes just verse 11. But the context of it is discipline. The context of it is people who are under discipline from God. Now, it's true in other contexts as well. It's one of those things you can take out of its context, and it's true in some other ways. But the original context was people who were under discipline and who were thinking that they should be resisting the discipline and fighting it because it was so difficult. And he's saying, don't fight it. I'm in it. It's proof that I love you. Settle down. As soon as it's over, I'll bring you back and it'll be fine. Interestingly, when they finally did come back over 70 years later, it was hard to recruit people who'd been born and raised in Babylon to come back and repopulate Jerusalem. Anyway, so he says, I know the plans I have. They're good plans, but you are still under the discipline for 70 years. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, he said in verse 12. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. Not with half-hearted seeking, but real wholehearted seeking. You will find me, he says. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. This is temporary, he said, but it's a longer temporary than you think. And it's a longer temporary than your folks are telling you. Now let's go to Ezekiel. He's telling them, stop listening to your false prophets. See Babylon as the hand of God bringing you some needed discipline and rededicate yourself to real loyalty. It's tough to tell a person who's under discipline from God. Christian, under discipline, rebuked by the Lord. The tendency is to get angry and resist. And that's why it says in Hebrews 12, do not faint when you're reproved by the Lord. If you're being rebuked for something, do not give up your faith. The fact that you're rebuked is actually good news. It means God loves you. And he's got a good plan. But the false prophets were encouraging the people not to listen to God. He says, no, you dedicate yourself to the Lord and you serve him where you are. Interestingly, Jerusalem really didn't need to fall. God knew that it was going to, and so in a sense it needed to. But at every point along the line, that's why there were three deportations. At every point along the line, if the people had repented and done what Jeremiah said, do what the Babylonians tell you. This is the word of God. Just let them just take taxes from us. That's all it has to be. It doesn't have to be any worse discipline than that. And the people in Jerusalem were so proud and so idolatrous that they said, no, we'll fight it. And they thought they could beat God's discipline. And that's why it was finally destroyed. Had they ever listened to Jeremiah, even though God knew they wouldn't, but had they listened to him, that third deportation, that complete destruction wouldn't have happened. But by that time, they were so hardened, they were so angry at God, and they were so idolatrous that it was too late. Just very, very sad. And it turns out that the people who were deported actually, especially in the first deportations, the first two, were actually the most blessed of anybody. Because the people who were left for the third siege, it was absolutely horrible. Which is odd, because the people who were there and left behind in Jerusalem when the first two deportations happened, the people in Jerusalem thought, whew, we're blessed. And it was really the people who were going to Babylon who were going to be blessed. Because they were the ones cooperating with the discipline. Very interesting thing. Now Ezekiel, God brings to Ezekiel in this vision, chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 of Ezekiel, some inside information as to why he's going to destroy Jerusalem completely and the fact that it will be destroyed completely. It's very frightening, this entire prophecy. Remember chapter 8, there were four visions in it. He takes Ezekiel in a vision back to Jerusalem and brings him into some of the secret rooms in the temple where they're worshiping all these different gods, and all these guys are doing these things. In the temple of God, they were worshiping carved animals, and they were worshiping Baal, and they were worshiping Asherah and all these things. In four separate visions in chapter 8, Ezekiel gets to see this. The elders worshiping animal images, the women who are weeping for Tammuz, who is a Middle Eastern fertility god, and the women of Jerusalem were worshiping him. And then the sun worshipers, the priests, were involved in Persian idolatry. And Ezekiel goes and he sees all this, and it's just this horrible thing. Here's the heart of God's work in his covenant people, and right in the heart of it, behind the scenes, on the surface, it looked fine. But he says, go through this hole in the wall, Ezekiel, and look what they're doing. And he sees all this terror, all this horrible stuff. And on top of that, because of the idolatry, there was terrible injustice in the land. And there was bloodshed, and there was murder, and it was not being taken care of. There was no real justice, because these pagan deities didn't have any justice. Once you let go of God and you let go of the idea of right and wrong and you start making it up on your own based on whatever the pagan deities are saying, everything really eventually goes to pot, literally at times. So what happens here is that he gets to see this and he's realizing what's going on. What he's supposed to do is go back and tell the folks in the exile, God is going to destroy Jerusalem. Everybody would go, oh, really? Yes, and here's why. It's because it is far more idolatrous than you think it is. So that's chapter 8. Chapter 9 is a violent chapter in which there are these angels who come in, and it's a representation of the coming Babylonian armies. He calls the executioners. They mark the believers. There's still a handful of believers in Jerusalem. They mark those people, and they save them. But he says everyone else is destroyed in this coming judgment. It is extremely frightening. Now, the vision continues in chapter 10. We get to the end of, look at the last three verses of chapter 9, then we'll go right into chapter 10. He said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. He's saying to Ezekiel, the Lord is. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. Interesting word. Injustice is the way it's rendered in some translations, but the Hebrew word means warped. And it depends on how you apply it, what kind of warped is meant. And since we know that human beings and human society has many different ways to be warped, then it applies all the way across. And he says the whole thing is warped. It's supposed to be straight. It's supposed to be good. It's supposed to be even-handed, and it's warped. And it's beyond correction. I'm destroying it. They say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And so that's why they were worshiping these other pagan deities. The Lord doesn't care. Actually, he cared very much and had been talking to them all along, but they weren't listening. Verse 10, as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. I shall bring their conduct upon their heads, says the Lord. And then the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported and said, I've done what you've commanded me. His job, by the way, was to mark the real believers, the minority report back there, to mark them so that when the destruction came, they would not be destroyed in it. Which is an interesting picture of God saving the people who really belong to him from his wrath. That they, people who really belong to the Lord and are in covenant with him, do not endure his wrath. Discipline, yes. Wrath, no. But he was bringing wrath against Jerusalem at this point. And so they were marked in this. So this guy with the linen, this angel with the linen, has done that. Now, chapter 10. Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, those are angelic creatures, something like a sapphire stone in appearance, resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, enter between the whirling wheels and under the cherubim. Fill your hands with the coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he entered in my sight. Now, some of you might remember, maybe you're here for the first time or the first time in a while, and you don't remember the first vision of Ezekiel. In the first vision, he saw these cherubs, which are incredible, powerful spirit creatures. And then there was this throne that was God's throne, and then these wheels that were turning. And if you try and draw it, it looks terrible. But that's because it is a symbolic vision, and it's symbolic of God's speed, his movement across the earth, his sovereignty over the earth and over the entire created world, over all the beings of the world. And so there were these creatures that had four faces, and each face represents a different aspect of creation. There were the cherubim that represented God's power over the creation. There were the wheels, and inside there was the glory of God. And there's always an altar, and there's always coals on the altar. And the coals from the altar represent the holiness of God in judgment. And it always does represent judgment. But judgment has a different effect depending on who you are. And I'll explain that in a minute. But what he's saying now is, Ezekiel sees this original vision, like from his first chapter, and he recognizes it. This is the glory of God in the earth through his covenant people, and I'm seeing something that means he's going to do something with Jerusalem. He sends this angel in, and the angel gets coals, hot, hot coals, like out of the wood stove. Did you ever do the coals in the wood stove thing, right, in the fireplace? Did you ever do that before they were quite out? I've melted more of those plastic buckets, and I used to put them in, I shouldn't tell you this, I used to put them in shopping bags. That was dumb. I didn't realize why they have codes and why they make rules for people. Because I was not using my head. I caught a couple of shopping bags on fire. I thought they were all dead. Well, now these coals are not even, they're not even cooled, the ones he's talking about. They're on the altar. They are red hot. And they represent the holiness of God, which is dangerous. It literally destroys anything that's evil. That's the holiness of God. And that's what the altar always, when they put the sacrificial animals on the altar and they consumed them in the fire, see, they were belonging to God and they were being consumed in that holiness. See, you connecting with this, you see? Well, in the process, once that holiness had consumed that sacrifice, then the people were safe from the holiness of God, and the holiness then became a huge blessing to these people, God's presence, you see. And that was the whole sacrificial system. Well, now what he's seeing in this vision is that these coals are here, and they're representing this hot holiness, and you see the evil of Jerusalem, and you can see what's going to happen. This hot holiness of God is going to hit the evil of Jerusalem, and the thing's just going to explode. He's going to sprinkle it into the city, see? And it's a picture of judgment. It's all symbolic of this judgment. Scatter it over the city. He entered in my sight, verse 3. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple. And the man entered, and the cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. And the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Moreover, the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. Now, here's what he's seeing. He's seeing the court of Jerusalem, which we don't have time to go into right now, but I mean the court of the temple in Jerusalem. And this represents something on earth. This represents God's work on earth. We'll talk more about this and get into Ezekiel further. There's several chapters on a temple that we'll talk about, a huge thing. But at this point, he's seeing this, and he's visualizing what is really happening. Now, the people in Jerusalem didn't see this happen. He's seeing in the spirit what God is really doing. There is a judgment coming, and then God's glory fills this temple, and it fills with smoke, and then there's this incredible sound. And Ezekiel's watching this whole thing. This is all happening in the spirit world, a reminder of what God is going to do in the earthly world among these people. And it came about when he commanded the man clothed in linen, verse 6, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubim. He entered and stood beside a wheel. This is in the vision of God's glory and presence. And the cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim to the fire, which was between the cherubim. He took some of it, put it into the hands of the one clothed in linen, took it and went out. What a cool thing to see. I mean, here's this guy clothed in linen. He looks at Ezekiel. He walks over, holds out his hands, And the angel fills it with, fills his hands with a heap of coals, red, red hot. And you got this sound going, and you got the place filling with smoke. And it's just this incredibly frightening vision of what's happening here. And the cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. These angelic creatures would come in, and then they had hands, and they would move these things. And I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim, one wheel beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone. He just uses whatever's in his mind that he can use to describe what they look like, but they're indescribable, really. And as for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another. And when they moved, they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went. So they're moving back and forth rapidly in any direction, but they followed in the direction which they faced without turning as they went. So it wasn't like you're steering a car. These things are moving back and forth in all kinds of different directions. And the symbolism is God is at work all the time. This thing is alive. This thing is moving. It's got unbelievable power, and it's bringing judgment, and it's the presence of God. And their whole body, their backs, their hands, this is the creatures that are there, these angelic creatures, their backs, their hands, their wings, the wheels were full of eyes all around, symbolic of the fact that God sees everything. The wheels belonging to the four of them, and the wheels were called in my hearing, the whirling wheels, and each one had four faces. They called them in, and each one had four faces. So he's seeing this thing kind of develop in front of him. And remember, when you see the four faces in these visions, it represents the different aspects of the animal and human creation, the fact that God actually has charge of all of it. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, an angel. So the angelic world is represented. Second face was the face of a man. The human world is represented. The third face, the face of a lion, all of the creatures on the earth. And the fourth face, the face of an eagle, all the birds. A reminder of God's sovereignty over the creation. Now, the cherubim rose up. They were living beings that I saw by the river Kibar. A reminder that of the previous vision he had. Now, when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also, when the cherubim lifted their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them. And when the cherubim stood still, the wheels would stand still. When they rose up, the wheels would rise up with them, and the spirit of the living beings was in them. So it's like the whole thing is alive. And it sees everything, and it represents all of God's creative power, and it is really, really impressive. And the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Now, this is the Shekinah. This is the glowing presence of God that he put in the temple area. And what's happening here in chapter 10 is this. He is saying, I am removing my presence from Jerusalem, and I am pouring coals on Jerusalem. That's what this is saying. And that's why it comes to the threshold, and then it's going to move off. The presence of the glory of God is being removed from his covenant people in Jerusalem. That's what this vision is about. The glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, stood over the cherubim. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings, and they rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still in the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the Lord of Israel hovered over them. So there's this moment where it stops, and he's hovering, and he's looking at the city, and he's just about ready to leave. These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar, their previous vision. So I knew that they were the cherubim. And each one had four faces, each had four sets of wings, and beneath their wings, the form of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen at the river Kibar. Each one went straight ahead. In that early vision that Ezekiel had, remember that the main point was this: God is God. Really God, really the Lord, the word Yahweh means sovereign Lord over everything. And Ezekiel was to be so impressed with that, that nothing else scared him. That was how it was supposed to be. You have to be so impressed with who God is that nothing else really scares you, and very few things impress you because you're so impressed with who God is. And that was how his ministry started. And by the way, that's how all good ministry starts, and that's how all good ministry is sustained. When a person is more impressed with the church or with their own ministry or with whatever's going on the earth than they are with who God is, that's the beginning of the end for ministry in anybody's life. And if you get tired of ministry, I'll bet you anything you're not tired of ministry, you're paying not enough attention to God. And people burn out in ministry all the time. It's amazing because you start in ministry and almost always when people feel sense a call to serve, they almost always sense the glory of God and they're so happy in any way to be any way involved with the glory of God. And then after some time goes by, you get, so you're paying so much attention to the stuff that you're doing and there's much to do and we're in a fallen world, so a lot of it goes wrong. And then you forget why you got in the first place and the glory of God is simply not in your vision anymore. And then what sets in is cynicism, anger, frustration, jealousy, all kinds of evil, all kinds of bad stuff sets into people's hearts when they lose the glory of God. And that's why sometimes they need to get back to that. And sometimes you need to take a break and remember who it is we serve and how few things are important by comparison to who he is. Ezekiel sees this. Now, here's how this fits. The glory of God is being removed from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem doesn't know and doesn't care. Now, note, their religious system will function just fine without the glory of God there. Three guesses if that is good. Any religious system that functions just fine without the glory of God in it is an idolatrous thing. Anytime the glory of God is not uppermost in people's minds, whatever other good thing might be, if that system works just fine without the Holy Spirit, without the Lordship of Jesus Christ, without, and now I'm talking New Covenant stuff here, the way we live today, without the glory of God at the heart of it, if the system can go right on denying the essence of what it means to be a Christian, then the system is on its own power. And any system on its own power isn't walking with God. The only thing God does is stuff that's on his power. You know, it really should be that if the glory of God were gone, the whole thing should implode. Any ministry without the glory of God should completely implode. If it doesn't implode, if it's just on some sort of human machine keeping it alive, then whatever life is in it is just human life. It's not the glory. It's not the presence of God. And the real indictment against the Jerusalem temple is that the glory of God departed and nobody cared. They just kept on their religious thing. And I think of churches and I think of, not to put too fine a point on it, although I'm kind of famous for doing too fine a point on things, and for which I do repent all the time. I feel bad about some of the things I say. But I think of churches and even individual people who deny who the Lord is in the new covenant, and it doesn't bother their churches at all. They just press right on. They've just got their machine going, man. They got their religious deal happening. And the fact that the Holy Spirit isn't there, the fact that the presence of Christ isn't, the gospel isn't being preached, there's no miracle in it at all. It's all been explained away. It doesn't seem to bother them. We got a perfectly good church going on here. We don't need to be telling people Jesus came back from the dead. We don't need to tell people to repent and be born again. Who needs that? We've got the religion of niceness happening here. And as a matter of fact, we can add it into a lot of other nice religions we found out, because we really have a lot of things in common with a lot of religions once you think that niceness is all there is to it. Well, we'll get back to that. The glory is departing. That's the vision of chapter 10. Now, chapter 11, he gets more insight into what's going on. It gets kind of up close and personal again, like it did in chapter 9. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me. This is the completion of the vision, and he sees again what's rotten in the temple there, and then he also sees a wonderful promise of restoration at the end of it. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me, brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house. Now, he's still there in Jerusalem in the Spirit looking at all this. The east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward, and behold, there were 25 men at the entrance to the gate. Now, if you remember from last week, this is very similar to what he saw in chapter 8, where he saw these groups of people in all kinds of idolatrous worship, when they didn't think anybody could see him, and the Lord showed it to Ezekiel. Now, he sees something similar. Behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate, and among them I saw Jaazaniah, same guy we talked about last week, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. Now, these are famous people. In those days, these were front page newsmakers in Jerusalem. Had you lived in those days when Ezekiel told the people, everybody knew these people's names. Okay, get the picture here. When Ezekiel said this, and he recognized these guys, and he gave this prophecy to the exiles in Babylon, they knew these guys' names, and they knew these guys' faces. They remembered Jerusalem. They knew what this was about. These were serious leaders of Israel, these guys that they saw, 25 of them, including these two, Jaazaniah and Pelatiah. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity." That means invent bad stuff. Devise iniquity. They think up rotten things to do and to tell people, and they give evil advice in this city. Who do you take advice from? Everybody needs advice and everybody gets advice. Where do you get your advice? Be careful of evil advice. Look at the difference between what he calls evil advice and good advice. The evil advice they were giving came from the false prophets, not from the true prophets. Verse 3, this is what they're saying. Is not the time near to build houses? This city is the pot and we are the flesh. What in the world does that mean? And there is some question. It can go one of two ways. There are two lines here. And he's saying that this is bad advice, so we already know whatever's being said, it isn't the right thing. Here's the best guess, and there are many, and if you have study Bibles, you might have one that gives you one of the many guesses. But the phrase, "Is it not time to build houses?" can be translated one of two ways. It can either be translated, "Hey, isn't it time now for us to build a new condo here in Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem's not going to fall. I think we need to invest and property values here are going to rise. Everything's going to be just fine." It could mean that. Or it could mean, "No, it's not the time to build houses, but aimed at the exiles." No, it's not time for them to build houses in Babylon, which would be the exact opposite of what Jeremiah said. Either way, whether they're saying we should build houses in Jerusalem or they should not build houses in Babylon, what they're really saying is, hey, judgment's not coming. Don't worry about it. The temple's going to stand. God won't let the city fall. That's what they're saying. And he's saying that is bad advice. And these are the guys that are giving this bad advice, Ezekiel. The second half of the thing is, we are the flesh and Jerusalem is the pot, which doesn't exactly fill me with happy thoughts. And I don't know what in the world they were saying to these people. But the best guess is that they were saying that the people were protected inside the pot, like, or a cauldron. It's a cooking kind of a pot, protected from the fire. And they're saying, we are protected from whatever's going to happen. We're inside. We're going to be fine. That had to have been what they meant. Because of what he turns it around. He turns it around and he says, prophesy against these guys. And I'll tell you what the prophecy is. The prophecy is this. Prophesy against these guys, son of man. And you tell them, yeah, they're the flesh in the pot, all right, but they're going to get cooked. They're not going to get protected. That's what he's going to say to them. Now, notice that the bad advice basically is advice away from God's word from the real prophets. And he says, these are real religious leaders, and they're passing on religious advice, but it's not really God's advice. It's not really God's word. Everybody knew Jeremiah was a real prophet, and everybody knew Ezekiel was a real prophet, and both of them were saying, this is God's discipline, do not fight it. But there were lots of other false prophets who were there to tell the people what they wanted to hear, and they were saying, oh, no, this is not God's discipline. Everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. Anytime people say that you ought not to listen to God's word on a subject that to which he speaks, that is bad advice. Okay? Now I realize interpretation has to happen. I realize contextualization has to happen. This is job security for me. This is job security for anybody who does theology. And it's not always easy. Sometimes it takes time to say, how does this apply under these circumstances? But folks, most of the time, God's word is relatively clear to anybody listening on any moral issue. And it really doesn't take a genius to figure it out. The problem is not that we can't hear it. The problem is not that we cannot understand it. Usually the problem is it's saying something we don't like. And that becomes a moral issue at that point. These people are giving evil advice, evil instruction, evil guidance. And yet they were the leaders of Israel, and that's why Israel was going down the tubes. So be careful who you take advice from, and be sure that the people you listen to really do listen to God's word. So he says in verse 5, The Spirit of the Lord fell on me. He said to me, say, thus says the Lord. So you think, O house of Israel, you think that you're safe, and I know your thoughts. Interesting way to put it. So you think, O house of Israel, and I know your thoughts. You've multiplied your slain in the city, filling its streets with them. He's terribly furious with them about the injustice in their society. And he's furious with them about the innocent slain in the streets. He says this over and over again. And it's the fruit of the idolatry. The fruit of the idolatry is the innocents slain. By the way, whenever I read this, what immediately comes to mind about our country is abortion. And it's nice and sanitized, you know. But millions and millions and millions of babies are aborted for convenience in our country every year. And it is slaying in the streets. In these circumstances, the Lord says, you have ungodliness in the kind of advice you're getting, and it is producing this kind of violence. Multiplied slain. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and the city is the pot, and I will bring you out. You have feared a sword, I will bring a sword upon you, the Lord God declared. And I will bring you out of the midst of the city, I will deliver you to the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword, I will judge you to the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord. You will finally come back to the realization of who I really am when this happens. The city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it. I shall judge you to the border of Israel. In other words, this city will not be a protection for you. Thus you shall know that I am the Lord. You have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you, which is exactly what he told them not to do. Instead of thinking like me, he said, you thought like everybody else, and you point blank rejected anything I said. You know what's amazing? You come across this all the time in our culture right now. You get into moral discussions with people, and they'll quote Swami so-and-so from some place where he's been contemplating his belly button for 30 years and eating bird seed, and he says, this ought to be it. And everybody goes, whoa, heavy. Write that down. That is so amazing. And then some simple believer will say, well, you know, the Bible says such and so. And everybody goes, well, you know, you can't be sure about the Bible. We're just not sure. Nobody knows for sure if the Bible's true. It's idiotic. Think it through. You know, you talk about documentation that's been around for thousands of years, miracles that have eyewitnesses to them. And you compare them with the most outrageous. You ask people, do you believe the Bible? Oh, no, it couldn't be true. What do you believe in? I think we were planted here by people from outer space. You know, the latest theory is, and I'm going, okay. What's wrong with this? It is a decision. This is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's a decision people make. He says to them, you have acted like the people around you. I gave you my word. And you, instead, you've rejected exactly what I told you, and you've gone and believed literally everything else you can find. You find the most bizarre things in the world to believe. You're worshiping snakes, for heaven's sake. Worshiping snakes from chapter 8. That was the vision they were doing. They were worshiping the deities from Egypt. Reptiles. You're worshiping reptiles. Can you imagine the angels walking around and come back and tell the Lord, what's going on down here? Yeah, they're worshiping alligators again. He says, you've acted just like the nations around. Okay, so the point here is you want to act like a Canaanite, you get treated like a Canaanite. What did I do to the Canaanites? I killed them and threw their bodies out of the land. I told you, if you came in here and act like a Canaanite, I'll kill you and throw your body out of the land. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Verse 13, and it came about as I prophesied. Now see, Ezekiel prophesied. God told him, say it out loud, Ezekiel. Say this out loud. Now in the vision, Ezekiel is watching Jerusalem as he's saying this stuff out loud in the vision. The Lord says, say it. Ezekiel says it. You ever talk in a dream? Sure you do. Except this isn't just a dream. This is a wide awake vision. And he's seeing Jerusalem. See, he's preaching. Now watch what happens. Look at verse 13. It came about as I prophesied, Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. right there. Ezekiel preaches, this guy dies right there because of what Ezekiel said. When the prophet speaks, stuff happens. I fell on my face. I cried out with a loud voice. I said, alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? Ezekiel's a tough guy, but he sees this like he saw in the last vision that we talked about last week. He sees this and he's frightened. Lord, don't let them all die. Can you imagine looking at this and saying, the curse of the Lord is upon you. Boom, and the guy dies right there because of what you said. That's powerful preaching, you know? I bet you some of you'd like it. I bet you'd like to do it. I mean, you're thinking right now somebody you'd go talk to right now if such a thing could happen. And you'd think to yourself, man, they'd see me coming from then on, man. And more of this making fun of me around the cooler at work. I'd just say, God's curse is upon you. That'd be really fun. Praise God. Who are we going to kill? You know, okay, here's the deal. You know the difference between what Ezekiel did and what we do? What does the gospel do? Brings people to life. Doesn't kill people. Death is there and it will happen. But the gospel brings people to life, which means we're not doing what Ezekiel's doing. What we're doing is bringing life when we preach the gospel. And anytime you speak the gospel, the real gospel, in someone else's hearing, there is a chance someone can come to life. That is an amazing thing. Much better kind of a ministry. Ezekiel himself is frightened that God's judgment is coming through his lips. Verse 14, and the word of the Lord came to me. Now he said, Lord, is it all going to end this way? And the Lord says, verse 14, it gets very hopeful here. The Lord came to me and he said, son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, you are far from the Lord. Go far from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. What does he mean? He means, Ezekiel, you're with a bunch of people in Babylon. People back in Jerusalem think you're the ones that are under judgment. They think you're the ones that are out of God's will because you're out here in Babylon. I'm telling you, it's exactly the opposite. The people in Jerusalem, because of the idolatry, they're the ones under judgment. You who are here in Babylon are actually with me. That's what he's saying to him. It better to be under the discipline of God and leaning into it, because then you really are in his grace, even when it hurts, than to be in a position where you're kidding yourself and running away from him and fighting him. He says, Ezekiel, actually, those people are under judgment. You have been misinterpreted by them, by Jerusalem. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord. Tell him this, thus says the Lord. Though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, look at this and underline this, yet I was a sanctuary for them for a little while in the countries where they had gone. That is such a cool verse. Yeah, they're under discipline, and I did send them away, but I am their sanctuary. Oh, no, God will never let Solomon's temple. That's the sanctuary. He said, no, it's not. It's my presence. That's where the sanctuary is. It's where my presence is, and I'm with these people. They are under discipline, but it's my discipline, and as long as they're under my discipline, I am with them in it. That's such a cool thing. I will be a sanctuary to them during this period of time, this little while, see, while they're under this. Whereas the people back home with the physical sanctuary, which was really just covering idolatry, God's glory had departed from there completely. The religious system they had was wrong. So he says, take heart, Ezekiel, I'm here. Verse 17, therefore tell him this, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you out of the countries among which I've scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel again. And when you come there, they will remove the detestable things and all the abominations from it. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh, and I'll give them a heart of flesh. And they'll walk in my statutes, and they'll keep my ordinances and do them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. You know, you want a good, those of you who have computer Bible programs, and you want to do a quick search, search on that statement. They will be my people, and I will be their God. And you'll see from beginning to end in the Bible, God is always looking forward to the time when he has unbroken fellowship once again with the people he created in his image. That's what the whole thing is about. And he says, there'll come a time when they'll have a new heart. They'll have a new spirit. They will automatically want to walk with me because my spirit will be in them. and you compare this with Jeremiah 31, and you compare it with Hebrews chapter 8, and you find out this began with Messiah, and this is what you've been grafted into right now. As a Christian, you've been grafted into the beginning of this by being born again with a new heart and a new mind, which is why it's so crazy to not live that reality. It's so crazy not to live out the life of loyalty to the Lord Jesus, because this is what he's telling them. Someday it'll be better. And you, as a Gentile, most of us, have been grafted into this betterness now. And someday Israel as a nation will be as well. And that's what he's looking forward to. He says, oh, someday, Ezekiel, it's going to be okay. Just such a hopeful and wonderful thing. Verse 21, but as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct on their own heads, declares the Lord. The cherubim lifted up their wings, the wheels beside them, and the glory of God hovered over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. So he sees Jerusalem there on this little promontory with two valleys, one on either side. Jerusalem's kind of pictured there. And there's the Temple Mount, and there's Solomon's Temple, and he sees the glory lifting off. And the glory lifts off, crosses the Kidron Valley. That's how it had to do it. The glory lifts off, crosses the Kidron Valley, goes over the top of the Mount of Olives. And by the way, that's the direction of Babylon. And the glory of God sustained the people in Babylon. 600 years later, Jesus left the temple, walked out the east gate, crossed the Kidron Valley, and went over the Mount of Olives. And when he came back and they crucified him, he said, oh, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and you destroy everything I send you, and you will be destroyed in one generation. And it was within 40 years destroyed by the Romans. Well, Ezekiel gets his spirit ride back to Chaldea, verses 24 and 25, and he says, I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. And you can imagine these leaders sitting around him listening to this going, oh my goodness. Call my Babylonian realtor. Just closing here for a moment, a couple of things to remember. The purpose of the covenant, you guys, is not to cramp our style. It's to tell us about reality. When God says there's only one God and the only thing worth doing is serving him, it's because that's true. It's because there really is no other option. There really is only one God, and everything outside of him is death. He's not cramping your style. He's pointing you toward life. When he says, you must live with me or you will not live at all, he's telling you the truth. He's not threatening you. He's telling you the truth. He's telling us the truth. The only way to live is in covenant with the Lord. Tonight, did you guys see CBS Spirit of America on the news tonight? It was amazing. Yeah. One of the guys called me and said, you got to go turn on the news. Turn it on right now. So I ran in. I was reading the Word. I thought, turn on the news, read the Word, turn on the news, read the Word. Why should I do that? No, you got to do this. It's talking about idolatry in America. So I went in, turned it on. Sure enough, the new big fad is take a bunch of different religious ideas, make your own religion. Designer religion. 36% of the people doing spiritual things are doing it eclectically, meaning they're picking out all kinds of stuff from different religions. I had a picture of a lady there with, like, they counted 13 different religious symbols, including Ganesh from Hinduism, and there was a Buddha, and there was a candle for this and a candle for that, and a little statue and a little bug, and this and this and this, and a cross. You got to have a cross. And she's talking about how, you know, they all lead in the same direction. Isn't that cool? And we're realizing this more and more and more. He said there's 2,100 religious organizations in America. That's up 100% over what it was just 25 years ago. It's on the rise. All kinds of bizarre stuff painted on the walls, people praying to it. The fact of the matter is, folks, what you really want is truth, not just a practical religion that makes you feel better. What you really want is truth, and that's why the Lord said there's only one God. Secondly, remember that the will of God is about your heart, attitude, not your geographical location. He said, I am a sanctuary to them in Babylon. It's about where your heart is, not always where your body is. And he can be the Lord of your life wherever you are. And you say, well, I'm out of God's will because I need to be in another place. Well, maybe he'll move you to that place. But right now, the question of being in God's will has to do with you and him here now saying, Lord, I want what you want in my life more than I want anything else. I want to belong to you. It's not about geography. It's about your heart toward him. And finally, the key to discipline, if you'll notice here, is not to resist it, it's to respond to it, which is really different. The people who survived are the people who said, you know what? I believe God loves me, and here I am under this discipline, and it's a really pain in the neck. My life is kind of hurting, and yet I believe God loves me, and I'm going to lean into this where I am. I'm going to make sure I walk with him where I am, and I'm going to trust that he is going to turn it out for good. Folks, that is the issue. When it says in Hebrews 12, do not faint when the Lord reproves you, it means he loves you. Don't get mad at him. Lean into it. Say, Lord, thank you for disciplining me. I needed it. And I will stay as long as you want me to, and I will relax wherever you have me, and I will serve you in whatever capacity I find myself. And I want you to be the Lord. Those are the people who were eventually brought back. And those are the people who, even under discipline, lived under grace. Time's up. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand how to serve you in a fallen world. We want more than anything to think clearly. Our world is so confused. We see it on the news every night, just a broadcast of confusion on spiritual things anyway. And we realize there really is only one God. He has spoken that his son is Jesus Christ, that the new covenant is real, that resurrection is available. You've been saying it for thousands of years. Help us, Lord, to listen to you, not to the false prophets, to identify false religion and false philosophy every time we see it, and to live well, even in a fallen world. Thank you for reminding us of these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.